Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And our concern tonight is that as your word speaks to us, it may do so, reminding us again that if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross. And so then, and only then, will we be your disciples. Father, tonight we pray that you would, through your word, instruct us as to what discipleship is all about. And that as we ourselves are disciples, so we may fulfill the words of your great commission and make disciples of every nation through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is a terrible barbarity that is being committed on the English language these days. I wonder if you've noticed it. Nouns are becoming verbs. Management jargon is full of it. I think especially of the word impact, which was always a noun in my school days, but which now, thanks to management jargon, has become a verb. This is impacting on that. Computerese is another example of what is happening to various good nouns. I think especially of the word access, a noun which is now used to be accessing this, accessing that. And even Christians are guilty of doing the same thing. The word fellowship in our King James Version was a good, sturdy Anglo-Saxon noun. But we are now fellowshipping here and fellowshipping there. Well, you could go on, I suppose, and increase the list. I have a little list on the back of one of my booklets where I add these things as I hear them on the radio or on television. But I think the most immediate example of a theological noun becoming a verb is that word disciple. My concordance, both in the AV and the NIV, discloses no use of the word disciple as anything other than a noun. But today, on every side, we are being reminded in various books and in church growth manuals and in discussions on the nature of the church that discipling is one of the number one tasks of the family of Jesus Christ. And the verb disciple has become very much an in word, very much a part of our contemporary vocabulary. I was trying this week to trace the background of this, but I can go no further than 1976, a book by Juan Carlos Ortiz, the Argentinian Pentecostal minister, which at least appeared in English in that date. I suspect it was in Spanish earlier. Juan Carlos Ortiz is the one who, in the Lausanne Convention, got us all excited over the church being mashed potatoes. I don't think I can pursue that analogy, but Juan Carlos Ortiz, in discipleship, spoke about his own experience in an orphanage in Argentina, and how he had taken on a discipling ministry as he watched the church changing from, as he calls it, an orphanage to a family. This is what he says in that book: I gave my life to these church members. I made them disciples. I served with them. We went out to the country together. I opened my home to them. They came to sleep in my home. I went to sleep in their home. Our wives started to meet together. We became like a family, and after 6 months, these people were so changed that the whole orphanage noticed it. It took us almost 3 years, but we finally changed our orphanage into a family. Now, the emphasis on discipling is very intimately linked with what Dr. Packer was speaking on the last Wednesday evening of our summer fellowship. 10 days ago, you will remember that he dealt with Ephesians 4. And there in verse 12, we are told that the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ is to equip the church for ministry. And out of that emphasis, out of the recognition of the mutuality of gifts, and that we need one another's giftedness, that we need to encourage one another so that together as the whole body of Jesus Christ, we may minister to one another, and as we minister to each other, minister to a broken and dying world. Out of this recovery of what has been described as the community of the King, there flows this concern that the Church of Jesus Christ must be in the discipling business. Because as we disciple others, so leadership multiplies and progresses. This is what Howard Snyder says. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot run on superstars, and God never intended that it should. There are just not enough, and there never will be. God does not promise the church an affluence of superstars, but he does promise to provide all necessary leadership through the gifts of the Spirit. And so the vision of many of these contemporary thinkers about the church is that as the Church of Jesus Christ takes seriously the responsibility to disciple young believers, as the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ are committed to pouring their lifeblood into individuals who will in turn disciple others, and as the chain multiplies, the Church of Jesus Christ no longer languishes from spectatoritis, but all the people of God, brothers and sisters in Jesus, are equipped for the ministry to which God, by the very nature of the gifts that he has endowed his people with, has called them to fulfill and to perform. If we could transfer the scene from Argentina to North America, Bob Girard, who is minister of our Heritage Wesleyan Church in Scottsdale, Arizona, describes 6 steps to a discipling ministry. Here they are. Step 1, gather a few men. Step 2, live with them so that they can see you exactly as you are. Step 3, pour your life into them. Step 4, teach them all you know. As they are ready for it, they'll let you know by asking, and the Spirit will also let you know. Step 5, show them how. Step 6, let them learn by experience or even by failures. Now, all of this may have a familiar ring, and it is by no means a novelty. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2 advises Timothy as he carries the torch, as he continues Paul's ministry, Paul on the edge of eternity. The things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Or we could say that the discipling ministry is a direct response. It is obedience to our Lord's great commission, which I read earlier. Therefore, go, Jesus says, and make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. And then that significant word, teaching them. Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Now, I would like to respectfully propose to you tonight that our parable, the eighth in the series that we have been dealing with, is directly related to Jesus' later commission, and that we as the church are heirs to this great responsibility with which he concludes the parables that he has taught. We are heirs as the church, as the family of God, to these solemn and serious words of Jesus as he charges his disciples to be householders, bringing out of the treasury of the knowledge that he has entrusted to us things new and old. In fact, I find it very interesting that with all that's being written on discipling, very little emphasis has been given to this eighth parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew, although there has been a great deal written about it. Indeed, verses 51 and 52 are, I think, essential for our understanding of what Jesus envisaged his church to be and the commitment that he entrusted to us as his disciples, as his followers, in a teaching, in a leading, in a, if I may use the word, discipling ministry. And that is why these words are terribly relevant to us this evening at the beginning of a new church year. As one of your pastors, I regard one of the great responsibilities that I have to disciple others. If you're an elder, there is a commitment on your part to be discipling people, perhaps in your district. If you are a new Christian, there is a commitment, and some of you, as I look out over the congregation this evening, are being discipled. And we'll see later that being discipled is being teachable, being willing to be taught and to be instructed. It's an integral part of our VE program and the follow-up material that we use, discipling young believers. What a travesty it is if our evangelism simply brings people to a Jesus who, having called them to be disciples, is in their mind's eye and with their limited knowledge and their immaturity to be consigned to some kind of shadowy figure, and they see nothing to pattern themselves after, because no one is there to give them that second mile. And the road to discipleship can only be done through a discipling ministry. But then there are circles and wider circles, as we see, and so many of us are mature Christians, that it would perhaps be good for us to get alongside of some young believer and through prayer and through the reading of the Word have that mutual satisfaction of strengthening their faith. Perhaps God this evening has caused you through this passage to see the need to bring out of the treasury that you have accumulated over years of instruction and training those gifts, those insights, both new and old, that God would have you commit to reliable men, reliable women, who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, I'd like to, as we have all along, speak of this eighth parable in the light of the context in which we find it. And I think this really does highlight the aspect of discipling, which I would like to bring out as the main thrust of these words of Jesus. I've said the eighth parable, and if you've followed the series, you'll know that I've been a little uncertain as to whether I could fully adopt Donald Carson's insistence that there are not seven but eight parables in Matthew 13. And the more I've studied the chapter, and indeed in this last week, the more I've studied these verses 51 and 52, I believe that there is, in spite of the beauty of the number seven, clearly taught here an eighth parable, which in a sense not only summarizes but beautifully culminates and consummates and finalizes all that Jesus has taught in the previous seven as we have seen them expounded throughout this series. Of course, the language immediately gives us some clue as to the fact that there is here clearly intended a further parable. You'll see halfway through verse 52, if your Bible is open there, those familiar words which we've seen, verse 24, verse 31, verse 33, verse 44, verse 45, verse 47, indeed in all of the parables except the first, is like. You notice them there in verse 52? Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like. The similitude, the parallel that Jesus is drawing. And we've seen that form, that literary device earlier. But not only in terms of its literary genre, its literary form, but also in terms of its content, it so beautifully summarizes. It forms, as it were, a kind of completion to the whole picture. Four parables by the Sea of Galilee, starting with the sower, continuing with the weeds and the tares, carrying on with that great confirmatory promise of the mustard seed and the yeast. These public parables that Jesus uses to address those who in the moment, in the height of his popularity, had thronged around him, pressing him out into the sea so that he addressed them from the boat. But in each one of these, of course, there is that incipient concern. The seed does not always find lodging. Only one in the four kinds of soil brings the desired fruit. There are tares, there are weeds in the field where the wheat has been sown. And even those great reassuring promises of the mustard seed, and the yeast speak of that insignificant, almost comical beginning, that contempt with which men greet the inauguration of the kingdom. Then we've seen how Jesus then goes into the room, goes into a quiet place and addresses his disciples. And from the fifth parable on, there is an immediate rapport with his disciples, as he says, then Jesus left the crowd, verse 36, and went into the house. The disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Explain it to us, Lord. And then he not only provides the explanation, but he goes on and reminds them, and this is what I dealt with last Sunday morning, that if a person means business with God, if he's to be a true disciple, he must sell everything that he has for the surpassing value, a value likened to a hidden treasure in pearl, beside which everything else is beggarly, mean, and miserly. And then last Sunday evening, we saw the parable of the net, and how the whole of human history is culminating in that great division which is yet to come. What a spur, what a motivation that is. Indeed, what an encouragement it is to know that God is in control. And now you see the eighth parable, and I hope you can grasp this, is such a beautiful capstone to it all. As Jesus is saying, all right, now I've initiated you, as you've gathered around me in the privacy of this room, into the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. I've explained to you the mystery. You've been allowed to grasp something which those crowds popularly following me, who will so soon, as we will see at the end of this chapter, as Jesus makes his way towards a hill called Calvary, they will all desert me. But now, having been taught, having been given the inestimable privilege of sitting at the feet of the Son of God, you are called upon to be scribes of the new kingdom. Having yourself been taught, you must teach others. Having yourself been initiated into the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, having yourself sold all that you have to buy that one surpassing good, having yourself seen history and individuals, and men and women and boys and girls rushing headlong into eternity, where there will come the inevitable judgment and separation. Now I send you out, and you must bring those treasures new and old, and teach others, for you are called upon to be scribes, scribes of the new order, scribes of the kingdom of God. Now, you and I may be unfamiliar with that whole concept, that whole profession of being a scribe. And let me just parenthetically mention what would have been apparent to Jesus' listeners. The scribes of Jesus' time basically had two functions. They interpreted Old Testament law, and they often interpreted the Talmudic accretions that were added to that law, but they were interpreters, they were not innovators. And when there was a moral question, or when there was a dietary dilemma, or when there was some other difficulty, they were immediately asked to give an authoritative interpretation of how the particular part of the law applied to that special exigency. That was their first function. But their second function was to teach the law, and there are several references to the scribes as teachers. You see, they not only interpreted the law, but they made it clear. And in their teaching, they gathered around them people who found their teaching exciting, helpful, or who, by means of personality or for some other reason, were especially attracted to them. Now, Jesus speaks. And again, I hope your Bible is open here, because this is such a rich passage that I can only deal with it in a very parenthetical way. He calls them scribes, scribes instructed about the kingdom of heaven. Teachers, grammateos, grammaticians, that's the literal Greek word. Scribes, scribes of the law who have been instructed about the kingdom. Broadus, in his commentary, speaks of the reference here as being to the gospel scribe. Now, you can draw the parallels yourself here. But you see, what Jesus is really doing in this eighth parable is to entrust to his disciples and I use this word because I think it is a biblical word, and I think it's permissible for us to use it, grammatical considerations apart. He has committed his disciples to a discipling ministry. They are to make disciples, perhaps we should say. And they are to do this as scribes of the new kingdom, gospel scribes. Now, there are two things I'd like to draw from this parable. There are these two analogies that Christ makes. And the first of these is the condition of such a discipling ministry. And I would say that the condition of a discipling ministry is a transformed allegiance. Now, the description that Jesus uses of such individuals, scribes of the new kingdom, are that they, and I quote the New International Version, are instructed about the kingdom of heaven. Now, I would have to change that interpretation. It's a dative in the Greek. If you look in Matthew 27, there's a similar construction, the only other construction, which refers to Joseph of Arimathea. And it calls Joseph of Arimathea there, 27 verse 57, a disciple who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. You see that reference there, Matthew 27, 57. That's the other reference. So I would prefer to say that when Jesus uses this same construction here, he's referring to disciples who have been instructed of the kingdom. There's a commitment to the kingdom that is involved there. It's not, in other words, just head knowledge. It's not, as is sometimes said, notes that pass from the page of the teacher's notebook to the page of the student's notebook without having passed through the mind of either, which is the teaching process as it is sometimes carried on. But it is that head knowledge. So they're instructed, but they are actually enlisted in and they become members of the kingdom of God. They are teachers of the law whose instruction includes that process by which they are actually disciples of the kingdom of heaven. It is not something about, it is something of. It is possession, it is ownership. In other words, what Jesus is referring to is the allegiance of individuals who, having heard him telling stories about the kingdom, proclaiming the kingdom of God, publishing the word of repentance, have now enlisted in his service. And there is in this verse a clear commitment to obedient following of the one who has called them to be disciples. They are now those who have sold all that they had, bought the field wherein the treasure is, sold everything to receive the pearl of great price. They are owned by none other than the king himself. And their allegiance is totally to the king. And they are, as the parable goes on to say, bringing out of the storeroom new treasures and old. I think the NIV again has to be corrected there. The Greek is and old, and it is really not so much things that are new added to things that are old, which is implied in the New International Version, but new things and old things. And as Matthew so often has, the priority there is on the new things that take precedence over the old. And Dr. Owen was dealing with that great classic passage in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20 last year, when we are told in Jesus' words there on the Sermon on the Mount that he has come not to deny the law, but to fulfill the law. He is not abolishing law and prophets. He has come to fulfill them. And so their commitment, these scribes of the new kingdom, these scribes who are possessed by Jesus himself, is to the newness of the kingdom of God which he has established as he has fulfilled the law and the prophets. And the new is not added to the old. There is only one revelation, and its focus is the new. So that for the scribe, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the disciplined scribe first has this commitment, this allegiance to the new order, and then his understanding is created. You'll see that. You see, the understanding is not first, and then the discipleship. The discipleship is the precondition for the understanding of the kingdom. This being possessed, this transformed allegiance, this new commitment to a new order through the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, is the first and indeed the only precondition for the kingdom of God. And that means that for those who would desire to know the mysteries of the kingdom, there is this initiation first into the consecration of the kingdom, and then into its cognizance, into its knowledge. Now, let me just say something about this, because this verse, you see, emphasizes something that should be apparent to us all. A discipling ministry is possible only by someone who is completely and totally sold out to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. As Jesus says, the treasures new and old that are to be our possession are those allowed only to an individual who has received the Messiah, who knows the King. The mysteries of the kingdom are the possession of those who have discovered the King himself and for whom the King is everything. It should be apparent to us that I cannot bring another individual any further than I myself have come. The kind of discipling ministry which is envisaged in our Lord's command, the kind of discipling ministry that throws itself at an individual, who lives with that person, who prays with that person, who reveals the secret hidden recesses of their hearts, is possible only to an individual who has that integrity and that sincerity of heart, which can accept that kind and quality of demand. It becomes very apparent to someone who is new in the faith that there is a vast chasm between what an individual says and the way he lives, unless there is that transformed allegiance, unless there is that commitment to the kingdom. We cannot enlist other followers. That is the condition, a transformed allegiance. The goal, which is the second picture in this 52nd verse, is of a transferred knowledge. And this is the second comparison that Jesus makes. Now, the first really has to do with disciples, but the second has to do with scribes. We could have had the first, this idea of a transformed allegiance, without any reference whatsoever to the actual process of being a scribe. But now Jesus speaks in this second analogy of the owner of a house who brings treasures from out of his storeroom. And I want you to notice here at the end of that verse 52 that the treasures that he brings out are not for people to ogle, not for people to marvel at, not for his own selfish indulgence or pleasure. They're not there, as it were, to allow that individual to bask in his wealth and all that he has. He's not, as it were, making a trip to his safety deposit box and bringing out all his jewels and counting them, or going through his stock certificates and numbering them. But the treasures are obviously intended by Jesus for the use of other people. And the owner of the house brings these as a steward so that others can share in the bounty that he has himself received. In other words, the emphasis here on producing from the storehouse treasures new as well as old is so that others can also not only admire them but profit from them and share in all that they themselves represent. Now, Jesus' disciples in the preceding verse 51 have claimed that they understood what he is teaching. Therefore, he says, and that's clear there at the beginning of verse 52, in the light of all that I have taught, in the light of your profession that you understand what I'm saying, therefore it's your responsibility to take all of these treasures, new and old, and share them with other people. You've been endowed bountifully with these great and significant blessings. You've received knowledge that angels would have delighted to know and to be initiated into. Now, he says, it's your task to go on and tell others. And you see, what Jesus is really saying is what any teacher has discovered, that we can learn all that we can be instructed with in Sunday school and from the pulpit and in the classroom, and we can be taught this and that, and we can have the most elaborate systems of doctrine and the most exciting biblical details in our notebooks. And we can take down all the messages that we've been given, and we can go through a whole series of summer fellowship talks. But until we start teaching them, until they become so much a part of us that we're instructing other people, then and only then will they really become a part of our lives, and will we really grasp their significance. And it's at that point, you see, that the goal of a transferred knowledge becomes the reality that Jesus challenges his disciples to make it. And so, not only does this fit in with the responsibility which he had earlier given them in Matthew 10 to evangelize, not only does it fit in with the responsibility that he had charged them with to make disciples, but it also encourages them in the fulfillment of what he would later challenge them to do in that great commission. And so the challenge goes out to include not just the 12, not just the immediate disciples gathered around Jesus that day in the room, but what Jesus is saying to us this evening is that if we have heard, these messages from these various parables, if we've sat under the ministry of the Word, if we've been encouraged by the Word of God, if God has instructed and taught us, then it's our duty to entrust that knowledge and that teaching to others. The Christian who sits and drinks it all in and then fails to give out what he has been given, not only is going to himself be guilty of a surfeit of spiritual food which he can no longer digest, but he will himself, in his starving and needy world, make a mockery of the very Lord whom he professes to believe and who has blessed him so liberally. The discipling ministry. Well, I close tonight then with this great challenge from Matthew 13, a discipling ministry that is conditional upon a transformed allegiance, transformed because we are disciples, instructed, made part of the kingdom of God. But the condition having been fulfilled, then the goal is simply this, that from a transformed allegiance, there be a transferred knowledge, and that we, in like measure, may be able to raise up others who know the truth as we have been taught it, and then in turn teach others. My time is gone, but in this past week, I have been, for every spare moment, sitting by the deathbed of probably one of the closest friends that I have ever had. And my friend died finally yesterday afternoon at the hour of 4. He lapsed into unconsciousness early on Monday morning, so it was a long process. And during those hours and during those days, he and the woman who is now his widow and I would reflect on some of the things that God had taught us over the years in our friendship. It was, in those early days, almost 20 years ago now, very much a discipling relationship. We remember the first time when they, as a couple, had had Judy and I into their home on the evening of the very first service that we had in Bridalwood, first home in which my wife was ever invited here in Canada. We recalled how, on Palm Sunday, he and 5 of his children were baptized at a very moving service. Remembered how he was received as a charter member of the congregation. Remembered how he was ordained as an elder. Remembered the tears and the laughter and the joy and the happiness. The times we had shared together with our children. The experiences as God brought us together and knitted us as one. And how the discipling relationship as it had grown had meant that after a while, he was in turn discipling me. We measured our lives after each other. He insisted on that commitment to Jesus Christ as a part of the integrity of our discipling one another. We in turn together were able to teach others so that he became one of the most effective teachers, picking up after I left that congregation and following in the instruction of the catechetical class for 7 years. And now he is gone. But certainly, out of a tribute to that relationship and to the discipling that we did with each other, may I say that Jesus Christ commissions us to no more important work than the discipling of other individuals. And that it is that transference of truth that comes from the heart that is committed to the King, to Jesus, that then transmits not just the knowledge of the head, but the adoration and the love of the heart. And Jesus Christ, I think, expects of us a discipling community of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, so that treasures new and old may be our common possession as we seek to serve him and to bring glory to his name. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we come to you tonight with the great truths of this tremendous 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. And how our hearts, our Father, have been thrilled as we have heard, paragraph by paragraph, story by story, these simple and homely narratives that convey such deep and abiding significance, and how they in turn have given us a responsibility. Father, we are privileged people here at Knox. We sit under the tutelage of your word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And there are so many out there, individuals who you may bring to us who need evangelizing, yes, but then the instruction of your truth. And, O our Father, tonight, may we, out of a storehouse that is the wealth of all of the instruction that we as your privileged people have received, bring those treasures new and old that will help others to plumb the depths of the knowledge of the mystery of the will of God and of his purpose for us as his people, so that in the good times and in the bad times, we may know that God is sufficient. To him alone be glory. Amen.